This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. As you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 10, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. Remember, it was on our study last week when we learned about the day when the Lord called a military commander whose name was Jehu to pour out the righteous wrath of the Lord upon the house of Ahab. The reason why was due to the fact that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who came before him. And for example, Ahab, he took his as his wife Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And she wasn't a believer in the Lord. No, she continued to worship the gods of the Sidonians, including Baal. And as a result, Ahab, he went and served Baal and worshiped Baal. And then he built a temple for Baal right there in Samaria. And he made a wooden image and set up an altar for Baal there in that temple. And he also allowed his wicked wife to propagate her religious cult all throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. And then came the day when Ahab and Jezebel conspired together to kill Naboth the Jezreelite. And the reason why? Well, it was because they wanted the land that belonged to his family. And it was at that point in time when the Lord said, that's enough. The Lord then sent Elijah to stand before King Ahab and proclaim a prophetic promise of punishment, which would be poured out upon his entire house. And the reason why? Well, it was due to the fact that there was no king as wicked as Ahab. With all this being the case, the Lord instructed then the prophet Elisha to anoint a military man named Jehu. We saw that in our study last week. We also saw how Elisha sent one of his students to accomplish this command, and this student went and presented Jehu with the inspired instructions of the Lord. And then after receiving his marching orders, King Jehu began to accomplish the Lord's command by pouring out the righteous wrath of God upon the house of Ahab. And it's here in our text tonight where we find Jehu. He's actually setting out to complete his heavenly calling. And so with all of this background in mind, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold right here in 2 Kings chapter 10. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we learn about the 70 sons of Ahab. And as we consider this large number of sons, I'd like to point out that the number 70 could be understood in a few different ways. It's possible that Ahab literally had 70 sons, and if so, then it only stands to reason that Jezebel was not his only wife. Imagine that for a moment. No, let's not do that. It would stand to reason that if he had 70, you know, first sons here, you know, that he probably was a polygamist who had multiple wives. And yet at the same time, it's also possible that the 70 sons of Ahab included the total number of his descendants, which would have also included grandsons and possibly great-grandsons. And so that could account for the 70 sons of Ahab as well. Finally, it's possible that the number 70 was being used metaphorically to represent the entire house of Ahab. For example, when famine forced the family of Jacob to move to Egypt, we learned that there were 70 of them who went to Egypt. And then during the days of the Exodus, the Lord directed Moses to then appoint 70 elders to represent the entire nation of Israel. And so there you see 70 men representing the entire family of Israel. And based on these examples, it's possible that this reference to the 70 sons of Ahab was simply a way of referring to the entire house of Ahab or all of the sons of Ahab, but not necessarily 70. Well, regardless of the way that we interpret the number 70 here, the fact remains the same. The sons of Ahab presented a problem for Jehu, and the reason why is due to the fact that they were probably plotting in preparation to reclaim the crown of Israel. It's for this reason that Jehu then sent this letter to Samaria and encouraged the house of Ahab to prepare for war. He basically says, hey, take the strongest of Ahab's sons, put him on the throne of Ahab, and I'm coming, I'm going to fight you guys. Well, with this in mind, let's consider the response of those who were in charge of Ahab's house. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4, here we learn that they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Look, Two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu saying, "We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." Now here in these verses, we find the elders of Samaria. We find those who were in charge of the city and those who were in charge of Ahab's house. They quickly come to the conclusion that there was no way for them to defeat the man who was able to defeat both the king of Israel and the king of Judah in a single day. Therefore, they simply submit themselves to the new king of Israel by declaring, "Do what is good in your sight." They were basically saying, "Hey, whatever your plan is, we're on board with it." Now, as we consider their submissive response, I would encourage every Christian to realize that this is the way that we should respond to the Lord whenever we realize that his plans are different than ours. When we realize that God has a different plan from the plan that we've created, it would be a fool to say, I need to try to convince God to get on my page here. I need to try to convince the Lord that my plan is better. No, we would do better to just say, do what is right in your eyes. Do what is right in your sight. Rather than engaging in a war of wills with the King of Kings, a war that you are sure to lose, we will always do better to declare, do what is good in your sight, Lord. And in this way, we can begin to align our lives to the will and the word of God, and then we won't spend a whole lot of time foolishly fighting with the God who will win. Well, with this as our goal, let's continue to consider the way that the elders of Samaria submit themselves to the command of King Jehu. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 6. Here we learn that Jehu wrote a second letter to them saying, "If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. Now, here in this verse, we find Jehu. He's commanding those who served there in the house of Ahab. He's commanding them to decapitate the offspring of their master so that they could accomplish the punishment that the Lord had promised to pour out. And while it would be easy for us to think that this punishment was way too harsh, I would remind you that the Lord knows every possible outcome of every decision. The Lord knows every possible outcome of every situation. Therefore, it's my guess that this command to kill the sons of Ahab was actually the Lord's way of sparing Israel from a greater level of wickedness that would come to pass had these sons of Ahab been allowed to survive. If that's the case, then the nation of Israel can be thankful that the elders of Samaria accomplished the instructions of Jehu. As a matter of fact, look with me again there. We'll begin reading at verse 7. Here we read, "So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons.' And he said, 'Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning.'" Now, as we consider the way that the servants of Ahab obeyed the command of Jehu, we must not fail to realize that they were not only killing the sons of their master, but they were also killing their careers as they cut off the heads of those who were supposed to take their father's place on the throne. These were the servants of Ahab's sons and grandsons, and therefore one of them should have taken the throne of Israel, and therefore these guys would have then been the servants of the king. What they were doing then was killing their career as they killed the sons of Ahab. And with that being the case, these guys, they were willing to sacrifice everything that they had been working for just to spare their own lives. That's really what it came down to here. They're thinking, well, we can try to fight for our career and spare these sons, but that's a losing battle. So the only way to save our own lives here, the only way to save our own necks is to go ahead and do what Jehu is saying. With all this in mind, I can't help but to consider something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 9. It's there where he declares, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Christian, listen, those who want to follow the Lord, we should be ready to sacrifice everything, everything, even a career path that we chose before coming to Christ. Chances are, we came to Christ, later on in life and had already picked the career path. And it's possible that after coming to Christ, you realize that you picked the wrong path. When I first came to Christ, I was the lead singer of an infamous band here in Austin, Texas. And not only that, but I was also a graphic artist. I did graphics for the Austin Chronicle. I did design work for Tower Records and then, had my own flyer company. And I was doing all this work for a lot of unbelievers. And a lot of the work that they were asking me to do was just completely ungodly. This is the career path that I had chosen. I had spent many, many years of hard work building up this momentum that I had, and I was well on my way to achieving all of these goals. But then after coming to Christ, I knew that the Lord was leading me away from the career path that I was on, and I'm glad I did. I'm glad I followed the lead of the Lord, because listen, the Lord blessed my sacrifice. I sacrificed the band. I sacrificed the art career. I gave it all up just to follow the Lord, and I'm glad that I did, because He took that sacrifice and used it for His glory, and He called me into full-time ministry. And with that being the case, I can assure you with all confidence that those who will lose their life for the sake of our Savior Jesus, we will soon discover that the Lord has a much better plan for our lives. The Lord is calling you to walk away from a career path that you picked before you came to Christ. Don't hold on. Don't hold on to something that you picked for yourself. God's got something way better for you. But don't take my word for it. No, instead, I encourage you to believe the word that the Lord has presented. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 10. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9. Here we read, "So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, 'You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah.'" Now, here in these verses, we find Jehu, he's actually celebrating as he realized that the entire house of Ahab had been cut off. And listen, he was not only rejoicing over the fact that his kingly position had then been established, there was no son of Ahab to challenge him on the throne of Israel, but he was also rejoicing as he realized that the word of the Lord spoken through Elijah the prophet had been fulfilled. The word that the Lord spoke through Elijah to the house of Ahab, it was fulfilled. And in light of this, listen, we would all do well to realize that the word of the Lord will always be fulfilled. Every promise that God makes, he keeps. Now, with that being the case, I would remind you of the promise that Jesus made in Luke chapter 9. There he declares, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Do you believe that or not? Are those words true, and will he make good on this promise, or won't he? I can assure you that he will. And when Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory," those words are true too. And this is a promise that the Lord Jesus is making to us. Please trust me when I tell you that the prophetic promise that the Lord makes is always going to be fulfilled. Therefore, we will all do well to sacrifice everything that the Lord calls us to sacrifice. We'll do well to take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. We'll do well to lose our life for his sake. Because if we will, then we will gain the life that he has for us. With this as the goal, let's continue to consider the way that Jehu accomplished the command of the Lord. And if you would look with me again there at 2 Kings chapter 10, we'll pick up at verse 11. Here we learn that Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now here in these verses, we find King Jehu, he's killing the brothers of Ahaziah. And the reason why is due to the fact that they had shown themselves to be loyal to the house of Ahab, just like their brother had been. As he meets them, he's like, "Hey, where are you going?" He's like, "Hey, we're going to go hang out with Jezebel and her kids." Well, that was enough for Jehu to say, "Well, got to take care of business here." It's important to remember here that Jehu had just executed King Ahaziah for his loyalty to the family of Ahab. And therefore, he's simply continuing to establish his kingly calling by executing everyone who is showing loyalty to the family of King Ahab. Because listen, those who were loyal to Ahab were also loyal to the idols of Ahab. In similar fashion, it's important for every born-again believer to realize that those who are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ are actually revealing their allegiance to the idols of this world. If you're not for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're against him. If you're not gathering together with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're scattering against him. It's very binary. It's either or. There's not some middle ground. And with that being the case, I believe that we would all do well to follow in the footsteps of Jehu, who saw things very clearly. Either you're for Jehu and you're for the Lord here, or you're for Ahab and you're against the Lord. It's either or. I think that Paul presents this concept fairly clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's there where he asks, "What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Christian, listen, the believer and the unbeliever are headed in two different directions. And therefore, we can't walk together unless we walk in the wrong direction. If you find that you're relationally in step with an unbeliever, then the chances are you're headed in the wrong direction. And don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that we have to cut off every relationship with every unbeliever. I spend time with a lot of unbelievers with the specific purpose of leading them to the Lord. You see, I'm heading towards the Lord, and I'm walking to the cross of Christ, and I'm inviting everyone that I meet along the way to come with me. But I'm not about to turn around and head in the wrong direction so that I can hang out with an unbeliever. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? The part is zero. Unbelievers are heading away from the Lord. Believers ought to be heading towards the Lord. And if we were walking in step together, one of us is heading in the wrong direction. I guarantee it's the Christian who's headed in the wrong direction. That being the case, Paul encouraged the Christians there in Corinth to come out from among them, to come out from amongst the idolaters and be separate. And we ought to be inviting them to come along with us as we head and follow Christ. But if they're unwilling to, well, it's not our job to cozy up next to them and head in their direction. With that being the case, I would encourage you to make sure that your close companions actually have a heart that is loyal to the Lord. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 10. If you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 15. Here we read, "Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. Then he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah." Now here in these verses, we're introduced to this man named Jehonadab. He was the son of another man named Rechab. And while we don't know much about Jehonadab, what we do know is that he was accepted by King Jehu here. And the reason why is because his heart was right. That's what he asked. He said, "Is your heart right?" And Jehonadab said, "Yes." And I would argue that Jehonadab's heart was right with Jehu because Jehonadab's heart was right with the Lord. The reason I say this is based on something that the Lord later reveals through the prophet Jeremiah. It's actually in Jeremiah chapter 35 where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me." Now, based on this, we can see that Jonadab, he was this man who had led his sons to become the servants of the Lord by taking what we believe to be a Nazirite vow. He had instructed his sons to take this Nazirite vow, to abstain from wine and to obey the commandments of the Lord and to become servants of the Lord in this sort of way. And according to the Lord here, his sons had so much respect for their father that they continued to keep this vow, and their sons continued to keep the vow. And here it is 250 years later, and the descendants of Jonadab were still maintaining this Nazirite vow. That being the case, the Lord led Jeremiah to proclaim a blessing upon the descendants of Jonadab by declaring, "Because you have obeyed the commandments of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." That's incredible. And in light of this, I would suggest to you that Jonadab's heart was right with Jehu, not because Jehu was so great, but because Jonadab's heart was right with the Lord, and the Lord had called Jehu to this position of king. Jonadab's heart was right with Jehu because Jonadab's heart was right with the Lord. At the same time, I would also suggest here that Jehu was wise. He was wise enough to make sure that Jonadab's heart was right before inviting Jonadab to join him on this chariot ride to Samaria. He wanted to make sure that Jonadab was right before saying, "Hey, let's hang out together and let's do this ministry together." And in similar fashion, we too should make sure that the people we're spending our time with are actually dedicated servants whose hearts are right with the Lord. At the same time, it's also important for us to remember that we're all going to make mistakes along the way as we set out to serve the Lord. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through 2 Kings chapter 10. If you would look with me there at verse 18, here we read, "Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal and his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live.' But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal." Now, here in these verses, we find Jehu, he's acting deceptively as he sets out to accomplish his mission. What this means is that Jehu was a man who had embraced the belief that the ends justify the means. That's what he's thinking here. That, hey, as long as the end is correct, that we get rid of all these Baal worshipers, then the means on how I get there doesn't really matter. So he thinks that he can engage in deception here so long as the end result is God's will. He was willing to engage in deception for the sake of expediency. And knowing that many people in the world today have bought into this belief that the ends will always justify the means, please trust me when I tell you that the Lord isn't asking us to employ some sort of carnal measure so that we can somehow accomplish his will. This is such short-sighted thinking to imagine that God needs us to engage in sin so that we can help him accomplish his will. Not at all. God's a big God. He can accomplish his will. And he doesn't need us to sin on his behalf. At the same time, though, I would also remind you that every leader the Lord raises up is still struggling with a fallen nature, a nature that's prone to seeking sinful solutions. Therefore, it would be unfair for us to expect sinless perfection from the leaders of the Lord. And you know, this can really cut both ways because, you know, sometimes, you know, we put leaders up on a pedestal thinking that, oh, they, you know, they must not struggle with sin at all. That's incorrect thinking. Every person still in their fallen flesh is struggling with sin. And to take a human leader that the Lord has raised up and think, oh, they must never struggle with sin, it's like totally incorrect. If you're in the fallen flesh, you're struggling with sinful desires. So it'd be wrong to put any leader up on a pedestal in that way. And then at the same time, it's also wrong to then, you know, drag their name through the mud the minute you realize that they are still struggling with sin. And it's so often when, you know, Christians will put someone up on a pedestal and think that they're, you know, just like Jesus all the time. And then they see that they actually make mistakes. And it's just kind of like, oh, I could never follow that person because, you know, they make mistakes. Well, listen, if you're looking for a perfect pastor, you know, let me give you a list of churches where also one doesn't exist. But I guarantee you that I am not a perfect pastor. And I make mistakes. And the leaders of this church, you know, we make mistakes along the way. We still struggle with sin, except for Franco. I mean, we know that he's perfect, but other than him, I mean, you know, we're all still struggling. And so don't place us on some sort of pedestal and then have your, you know, thoughts about us totally crushed when you realize that, hey, we're sinners just like the rest. That being the case, I would just hope that we would all walk in grace by first realizing that everyone in the church is going to make mistakes. And with this understanding in our hearts, let's just allow the love of the Lord to cover a multitude of sins as we graciously give each other the space to be imperfect people. I like the way that Paul put it in Colossians chapter 3 where he declares this. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Now consider the contrast there. He's saying, hey, you're the elect of God, holy and beloved, and yet make some space to bear with one another and forgive one another. That's right. Paul is saying that these Christians were holy, and yet there's going to be need for forgiveness. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Listen, the bond of perfection is not perfection. It's love. Love is the bond of perfection because love is what covers the multitude of sins when we make mistakes along the way. And if you think that your bond to this church is that the pastor is perfect, you know, prepare to be disappointed. But if love is the bond of perfection here, then we will become that perfect church that is always loving to one another, even when we ourselves are imperfect. Let's love one another with the love of the Lord as we bear with one another's sinful mistakes. At the same time, it's also important for us to be working towards practical perfection. We ought to be working towards personal holiness as we walk by faith with the Lord, and this includes the killing off of every idol. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through 2 Kings chapter 10. If you would look with me there at verse 20. Here we read, and Jehu said, proclaim in solemn a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came. So that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that no servant of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Now here in these verses we find Jehu, he's doing what he was supposed to do. He was destroying the temple of Baal, including the sacred idol of Jezebel's false god, as well as all the priests and all the worshipers. He took them all out. And while there's no doubt that this was the right decision, it is sad to say that he actually fell short of destroying every idol in the land of Israel. As a matter of fact, look with me. We'll pick up at verse 29. Here we learn that Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who had made Israel sin. Here in these verses we find Jehu, he's allowing the idols of Jeroboam to remain there in the land of Israel. I'll remind you, it was back in 1 Kings chapter 12 where we learned about the day when King Jeroboam decided to make those golden calves. And he did this because he wanted to convince the people of Israel that they no longer needed to travel to the temple there in Judah. He was afraid that if the kingdom of Israel, the people started going down to Judah, that they would remember that the temple's in Judah. And so they possibly give up on the kingdom of Israel. And so he wanted to try to keep them there in the northern kingdom. And so he offered them these two false gods. He created these two idols and commanded them to worship these two golden calves. And now here we are, it's 90 years later, and it's sad to say that the Israelites were still worshiping those same worthless idols. And if that wasn't bad enough, King Jehu failed to realize that the golden calves of Jeroboam were just as wicked as the idol that Ahab set up in honor of Baal. They were just as wicked. And with that being the case, Jehu failed to rid the land of every idol. And the reason why is because he thought the Sidonian god of Baal was really wicked, but the golden calves that were made there in Israel just weren't that bad. No, God saw them all as idols, just false gods that deserved no worship. And it's sad to say that the Israelites continued to worship the idols of Jeroboam, and it's for this reason that the Lord began to allow their enemies to prevail. With this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 32. Here we read, in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place, and the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's now allowing Hazael, the king of Syria, to begin to take control of the areas which shared a border with Syria. Little by little, the tribes of Manasseh and Gad began to lose the land of their inheritance and so on and so forth as Syria began to invade the rest of Israel. The reason for all of this? Well, it's due to the fact that the children of Israel continued to worship their idols. And they continued to worship those idols partly because their new king allowed the idols of Jeroboam to remain. Now, in light of this, I would encourage those who trust in Jesus to get rid of every idol. Because when we retain certain idols in our lives that we think, well, they're not that bad. You know, they're not as bad as these other idols I used to have. But these idols, they're kind of like idol light, you know. They're not as bad as the other bad ones, you know. And so I can hold on to these, right? Don't be surprised when the enemy gains a foothold in your life through those idols that you don't think are that bad. And with all of this in mind, I'd like you to turn in your Bible now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we find Paul. He's encouraging the Christians in Corinth to this very end. And as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 10, it'll help you to know that Paul actually began this chapter by reminding his readers about the idolatries of Israel. And he was reminding them about the way that the people engaged in idolatries and complained against the Lord. And it was with that example of Israel in mind that Paul goes on to encourage the Christians there in Corinth to flee from every idol, not just some of their idols, but all of them. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Here Paul declares, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore," do what? "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He doesn't say entertain it. He says, flee from it. Paul encouraged the Christians of Corinth to flee from every idol. And he clearly knows that there would be some who, like Jehu, would begin to think that, you know, they can keep some of the lesser idols and not stumble. You know, I can kind of hold on to these lesser idols and still continue to maintain my worship of the Lord. A lot of people begin to think that way, that, well, I can hold on to this, or I can hold on to that and still be a decent Christian. And Paul warned those who would think in this direction. He says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." If you think that you can maintain this idolatry and still continue to walk with the Lord, take heed, because it's only a matter of time till that idol causes you to fall. Just to be clear, an idol is anything that takes the place of God in your life. God deserves the very highest place in our heart. The Lord deserves to sit on the throne of our hearts. And anytime we place something else on that throne, that's our idol, whatever it is. And if you think that it's okay to keep some of your less offensive idols, idols that might be acceptable in the church, idols that people might not frown upon if you told them that you engaged in this behavior or engaged in that thing over there, and you know, most Christians would be okay with it, and yet you know it's an idol in your heart, that's not okay. Take heed lest you fall. Listen, the Lord was very clear when he declared, "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods. Therefore, rather than attempting to keep the idols that we love the most, let's follow Paul's advice by simply fleeing from idolatry. And as we do, we'll also make sure that God retains his rightful place as he rules and reigns over our lives from the throne of our heart. Let's pray.